Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the same passage there, Psalm 27, as we've just sung it. I mentioned this morning that Psalms 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32 seem to have a theme of habitation and dwelling place. Drawing near to the place where the Lord dwells, drawing near to the presence of God, finding shelter in His presence. And Psalm 29 comes as something of a crescendo. And you might not see the same language that you do in the other Psalms of shelter and tent and temple, of rock and stronghold. But you do see this language that comes forth of the Lord, the Lord's power and judgment, and then the Lord's presence and peace contrasted. So we see at the end of verse 9, after the forests are stripped bare, we read, "And in his temple all cry glory." And that comes as a stark contrast to the rest of the psalm, as if something is raging outside, but in the temple we have peace, we have shelter, we have the presence of the glorious God, the one who reigns over all. Well, let's read that together as we've just sung, Psalm 29, which reads a psalm of David. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, and the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can glory in the voice of the Lord. Lord, you who spoke all things into being, you who sent your word by which you created all things into this world to dwell in our midst and ultimately to die in our place. Lord, we thank you for your glorious word, which is wisdom and power. We thank you, Lord, by your creative will, you have brought all things into being and made them good. We thank you, Lord, because of your work of redemption. You are restoring all things, and even the earth itself groans, awaiting the day of the revealing of the sons of God. We thank you, Lord, that we look forward with expectation and with hope, knowing now that your word governs the universe, that you have set your king to reign on Zion's holy hill, that you have established him with all power and all authority and put all things under his feet for your church, for your body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we ask, Lord, as we read about your tremendous power displayed in a storm, we would also have the confidence of knowing that in all things, we are yours, and you are working all things together for good for those who love you. Lord, we ask that we might find great comfort in that, so that the question on our minds at all times might be, Lord, what would you have me do? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is hard to find a more fitting daily and regular display of power than in a storm. Whether it's the storms we read about hitting the Bahamas or Florida or Texas, it seems like in the United States we have no shortage of enormous storms. But we don't have to have enormous storms before we all in the human race have the same question. Remember, talking to a pastor in South Sudan, and I'd been driving through the bush, lost on a motorcycle. I took a wrong footpath and found myself nowhere near where I was supposed to be. And I came across a group of people, women and children carrying branches and chanting as a man ran in front of them, stripped nearly naked, with white paint smeared all over himself, gyrating and sort of tripping and running as they walked behind him, chanting, and I left. Because I figured, I don't know what's going on here, but this isn't where I want to be. But later when I mentioned that, I was told that this is something that the villagers will do. I was not near the towns. I was out in the villages where the old earth religions still reign strong. He said, well, this is what happens when somebody's house gets struck by lightning and burns up. And all the villagers tell the man that or the woman or the family that they have to glorify God. You're not allowed to cry if you're Dinka. Even when you lay your head back at 14 and have slices put across your forehead till you bleed out or pass out, you're not allowed to cry. That would be cowardice. So in the same way, they say to those who have had their houses struck by lightning, glorify God. Of course, the God they're talking about is the God of their clan. Nonetheless, I was talking to this pastor as he's describing this strange ceremony to me, and he says, yeah, everyone honors the storm and honors the lightning as the voice of God, but when the thunders come, they grab their necklaces, whatever's hanging around their necks, their totems, and say, Nialich, 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 Nialich. That is God, 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 God. Everyone is very much aware in the midst of the storm that it is out of their control. And they are crying out to God. Well, here in Psalm 29, we read of a storm. A storm that comes at the pinnacle of these psalms about the presence of God. A storm where there is something of an argument against the false gods of the nations around them who would ascribe the storm to Baal or to the various other gods of war and chaos and sea and wind. And he seems to be saying again and again and again that this is the voice of the Lord bringing this about. And as the Lord brings this incredibly destructive storm through the lands above the nation of Israel, they see in it the hand of God. And the contrast are those who sit in the temple, knowing that God is in control of all, and able to glorify Him, knowing that even when they can't explain what's happening, they know who's in control. So we're going to view the beauty and the power of God and the terror and beauty and power of a storm. And we're going to see by the end of it that the power of God, incredible as it is given to you and I. That's the point here as we get to the end of the psalm. That same power displayed is yours for your peace. So the psalm begins in heaven, or at least the psalm begins here looking to heaven and calling for the angels to glorify God. Ascribe to the Lord, you sons of the mighty, or you heavenly beings. It is altogether possible, the way our English translations render it, that he might be speaking, well, of you or I, sons of God, right? And yet the exact language here seems more closely to fit usages elsewhere which speak of the angels. So I'm not sure that it's impossible that we're speaking here to other people, but it seems most likely that the angels are being called upon to glorify God. And this is a dynamic that we ought to have. Whenever the apostles, before Jesus gathered them, began hearing of this great teacher, began hearing of the one who was teaching with great power, who was healing, they began saying to each other and to other people, come see the one we've been waiting for, the consolation of Israel. They wanted others to come and appreciate what they were seeing, which was the coming of the Messiah. Praise is common. And I think if we observe our own behavior in much more mundane matters, we'll see something of the nature of praise. When we see the value of a thing, we talk about it. And it almost doesn't matter what it is. An app on your phone, a new kitchen countertop appliance, a new car, the latest car, or whatever it is. What do? We get excited about it. We think about it. We enumerate in our minds all the ways it is wonderful and better than what came before it, better than the other alternatives that we could have spent our money on. And we begin talking with other people and trying to bring them over to appreciate the greatness of this new app. silly as that is. And what do? We argue about cars. We argue about sports teams and favorite brands and music. And we try to convince people that you should appreciate, like I do, the obvious benefits of this thing I like. Well, when we know the true and living God, when we know the reconciliation and adoption and the great love of the living God as Father, that ought to be something that we don't have to generate some sort of will to talk about. We had this morning our Sabbath school on evangelism, thinking about the nature of salvation. At least a good part of that discussion was, what is the motivation for evangelism? And we need to repent and acknowledge the fact that we should not need a whole lot of revving up. It should be the most natural thing for us to speak well of Jesus Christ. I think very often when it's hard for us to speak well of Jesus Christ, it's because in our everyday lives we have not gone about the business of seeing our need for Jesus Christ and relating it back to Jesus Christ. We've thought about our anxiety and come up with, you know, mental exercises. We've thought about our fears and maybe, you know, read enough to realize that it's got a low likelihood. Rather than turning at every point to Christ, even while we do those mental exercises, and acknowledging that all we do is rooted in Him. All we have is rooted in Him. And it makes it very natural then to speak, not in an artificial, proselytizing sort of way, but simply speaking well of Jesus Christ, giving glory to the Lord. And here we are in the beginning of the psalm, so jealous for the Lord's name to be honored, so jealous for others to see what we see, to enjoy what we enjoy, to appreciate the obvious benefits and value of the living God, that we're even eager to see the angels making sure they're doing their job. We're eager to see that the strongest creations in creation, still robed in the righteousness they were made with, are giving glory to the Lord. And the way we describe it is, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And that's going to be the focus of this psalm. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The idea of ascribing is speaking of something as it is, and speaking of Him in ways that is fitting who He is. We don't have to come up. We don't have to lay it on thick. We don't have to pretend. Sometimes when we talk about one another, we flatter, right? We don't need to flatter the Lord. We just need to describe Him as He is and all that He is. And what we have is something that is beautiful. In the last statement, it says, ascribe, 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 worship. Those are synonyms. Ascribe, 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 worship. And it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, or the beauty of holiness. And that's an interesting phrase. I know I've mentioned it before, but think of it for a moment. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We're speaking of the angels who are most glorious of God's creation in their unfallen state. They're not most glorious in the sense that we are made in the image of Christ. We are the ones who have been found. The Lord has sent His own Son in our likeness. But in terms of their strength and in terms of their power, and in terms of the righteousness that they still stand in, they stand in the beauty of holiness. In our culture, we would turn that phrase around, wouldn't we? We would talk about the holiness of beauty. The holiness of beauty with the way we describe that. And all you have to do is look at magazine covers to see what it is we find holy. And what we find holy is not wisdom. What we find holy is not holy. What we find holy is beauty. That fits well with the Greek conception. It fits well with the American conception. But beauty that is merely outward beauty or health is not much beauty at all. As Paul describes it, not simply in the style or the braiding of hair, certainly not in body shape or smooth skin. This is beauty that is rather shallow indeed. We're always surprised when those same people that are in the faces of the magazines are later described as being such ugly people. How could such beautiful people be so ugly? Well, it's quite easy, in fact. Beauty that is merely outward is not much beauty at all. And we might prize beauty in a friend. We might find ourselves naturally attracted towards friends who are beautiful. Certainly towards spouses that are beautiful. But we will quickly find that if their beauty is without holiness, there's very little beauty that matters. So the psalm calls the angels in the beauty of holiness to worship the Lord. I don't know that I can think of any places in the Bible where the angels are described as ugly. You know, like where someone appeared and they were like, and his appearance was wretched. He was repugnant to me. Rather, in every place, like people are hiding their eyes and trembling. And yet, the beauty that they have is not outward. The beauty is ultimately inward. So what is the occasion of praise today? I wonder sometimes if heaven won't be like soup of the day, you know, pea soup. Only it'll be like, what are we praising God for today? What is the focus of our praise today? Strength. This is the occasion of our focus of God's worship today in Psalm 27, the strength of the Lord. We're going to meditate on this power as we watch a storm develop over the Mediterranean and move over the coastal ranges of Lebanon in the plains of Philistia and into the north and to exhaust itself over the desert. And we're going to gasp at the power and judgment. And we're going to ascribe in this little picture of God's power, just this taste of God's power, we're going to ascribe the Lord the power that is due him. So it says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is a voice that is described in the scriptures as roaring like thunder. A voice that when people talk, it makes men want to at once close their ears and hear every syllable. A voice that is terrible. And here it calls into being the storm over the Mediterranean. And it rises in obedient response. This storm that's going to swallow ships and beach whales rises in obedience to God's command. He simply speaks the word, and it cannot but acknowledge the majesty of God and obey the one who spoke it. This voice is powerful. And the storm makes landfall. And it washes over the mountains and it rises up and it tears apart the trees of Lebanon. As it falls back down the other side, it causes them to twist and to burn. And we sing here in Psalm 29. I kept saying 27 earlier. I'm sorry. We sing here in Psalm 29 that it is not Baal who rides the lightning. It is not any other god, but it is in fact the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord who causes the very forces of nature, as we call them, to work. The physics, the geology, all of it answering to the one who calls. Flames of fire, forked tongues of lightning strike, light trees on fire, and trees that have stood and can stand for 15 to 1800 years suddenly burn and are gone in the morning. And even the mountains who dig their roots down into the depths of the earth and who stand seemingly unshakable for millennia are shaken and stand no chance. The trees that are spoken of here, fun fact, occasionally, Titus is the pastor of fun facts, but I get to try it occasionally. The cedars of Lebanon, you have four or five stands across a mountain range in Lebanon now. We've basically cut them all down over the years. Turns out the Bronze Age used a lot of wood. But the cedars of Lebanon are one of four species of trees that make up some of the largest trees on earth. Not that every one is as large as the largest trees, but the kauri of New Zealand, the alerce of Chile, the sequoias of California, and the cedars of Lebanon. These are trees that, because of the selective pressure of living on a mountain range in a dry climate with a warm western sea to the west, a warm sea to the west, and a north-south mountain range, have developed the ability to store enormous amounts of water for a long dry season. And it has made the largest trees on earth. And here is Israel looking towards the mountains of Lebanon and speaking of a storm generated by the power of God that takes these trees that stand for ages and decimates them. And even down to the minutia, we might say, we go from trees burning into flames to deer twisting in labor. It is a bit of a strange step, I agree. And some of your versions will amend that to the oaks, because that seems to make more sense. We go from trees to oaks to trees. But there's no manuscript evidence. The Masoretes, the keepers of the Hebrew Bible through first 1,000 years of the church, put a note in the margins as an alternate reading of oaks. But it says deer. The deer twist in labor, as if the storm is so great that the fright of it causes even the deer to go into labor. I think the testimony here is from the great to the small, from the enormous 1,800-year long-lived trees to the deer. The Lord is in control. You hear Jesus saying that even a sparrow doesn't fall to the earth apart from my Father's command. You are worth more than many sparrows. Throughout Psalm 18, we have statements of God's covenant name. 18 times, I believe. You'll have to count it yourself. But 18 times we have Yahweh. I don't know what the importance of 18 is, except that it's a lot. In a few short verses, we have God's name invoked over and over and over again as we're ascribing to what? Ascribing the storm to the covenant name of God. That is, to God as he speaks of himself in relationship with his people. And I think that's worth noting there. That as we speak of the power of God, we're not just speaking generally of him and his attributes, but we're speaking of him as he looks towards his people as a father. We also have 7 repetitions of the voice of the Lord. Perhaps a reference to Baal and his 7 bolts of lightning as a bit of a polemic against the those in the surrounding nations that would ascribe the power of this storm to their gods. And they say, no. This is, in fact, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But it makes some sense, perhaps also, just to see simply in this 7-fold repetition, the perfections of God's strength, as 7 is often used, is that number representing perfection. And perhaps it's not too much of a stretch to say we have something of a double entendre, at once a polemic against those who would believe otherwise, and at the same time, an announcing of God's perfections in his strength. Well, think with me of God's strength as it's spoken of in the prophets. Isaiah 46, 10 to 11 says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. When God speaks it, when he desires it, he brings it to pass perfectly. His power has no end. Jeremiah 32, we'll read, I'll look at verses 17 and 27. It says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. And later on in verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. I added another verse in there, in the end of that verse 27 or verse 28, because as we think about God's power, sometimes it's in obvious accomplishments of victory that we can celebrate immediately. And sometimes as we ponder God's power, it is in the state of what looks to us like tragedy. But nothing is too big. Nothing is out of his control. We often feel like things are spinning out of control, like they're getting out of hand. And we use that language. We become anxious or scared. Or maybe we simply, at those moments, become aware of how little we can control. And that's what we ought to feel at those times. Not that things are out of control, but recognize that maybe very little is in our control. We have a responsibility, but very little is in our control. Man plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And even as Jeremiah speaks of the storm of a Babylonian invasion that will overrun the land and destroy everything, even that is in the Lord's hands, the hand of a loving Father. So as we think about the word of the Lord and its power, maybe we can make a simple application here and simply say that we ought to be reading the word of God as if our life depends on it, as if it really has everything we need for life and godliness. We ought not to be reading it perfunctory. We ought, however you say that. We ought not to be reading it simply out of habit. We ought not to be reading it to see what we can get or if there's anything to get. But we have to be reading it with a certain expectation and diligence that this has what I need. And the Lord is building into me all that I need for life and godliness. Let's read again the verses in the middle of that psalm. It says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes the Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. We need to get comfortable. Maybe comfortable is the wrong word. We need to get used to asking the right questions, questions with the right presuppositions in place. Very often in life, the situation might feel like we need to say, oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? Very often in life, it may feel like the right question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Might feel like the question ought to be, where is God? But, well, say, and there are times that we say those words because that's the way we're feeling. And those are the words that even God himself provides for us to speak to him, because his shoulders are big enough to answer those questions. And he gives us the words that we need at those times. And yet, even as we say it, we realize that those feelings that we're having are based on realities that cannot come to pass. That the Lord who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord who said he keeps you as the apple of his eye, is the same Lord who answers you when you say, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long will you forget me? The question we need to get comfortable asking is, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what opportunities are arising from this? Lord, what are you bringing about for my growth, for the extension of the gospel, for your glory, for my good? And those are questions that we need to learn to ask, not just in good times, but especially in very difficult times. We know the Lord's in control, so let's ask the questions that presuppose that. Lord, you are in control. What are you doing? What are you bringing about? What would you have me do? How are you working my growth? What opportunities for the gospel are you suddenly giving that wouldn't have been there if this tragedy hadn't happened? A firestorm is here spoken of in Psalm 29. And the people of God interpret it in light of the revelation of God. A picture and a glimpse of God's power over the heathen idols. A picture of his power in judgment. As the storm rages over Lebanon and over Philistia and the north into northwest into the deserts, we see a picture not only of his power, but also of his judgment. And if we had any questions as to whether judgment was in view as we sing about this incredible storm, we need only look at verse 10. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 10. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. The language here that is used of the flood, my understanding is this is only used to describe the flood, the great flood. This language immediately brings to mind the Lord's judgment in the flood and his being enthroned and being sovereign even over that great act of judgment. And so the writer sees here in this incredible storm just a little picture of what the Lord had a right to do and the Lord was sovereign over in the great judgment of the flood. The Lord brings his power to bear in judgment on the rebellious, on those who seek to harm his people, his church, his body. And both over the flood and over the temporal judgments that come about, the Lord is in control. We remember the words of Jesus, though. On two different occasions, people came to Jesus and said, why did this happen? On one occasion, it was Herod who had mingled the blood of people with the sacrifices. He had brought about, or he had initiated some massacre in the temple. On another occasion, a great tower fell on a bunch of bystanders. And in both occasions, it was, why did this happen to these people? Were they greater sinners than others? Was this a judgment from God? And Jesus gives them an answer that seems abrupt, but is abrupt purposefully, because our minds love to linger on questions that aren't ours to ask, and our minds don't like to linger on questions that we really need to focus on. And so on both those occasions, Jesus says, repent, unless something worse happened to you. And it seems callous. Who says that sort of thing at a time of tragedy? But while we waste our time saying, why did this happen? Why did this happen to these people? Questions that in the mind of God are answered, that are part of the working all things together for good for those who love him. What we're not focusing on is, what would the Lord have me do? And Jesus says, in the midst of those tragedies, we have to see God's sovereign hand at work and say, have I been reconciled to the Lord first? How would the Lord have me act and respond in light of this tragedy and hardship? We'd like to look into the internal counsels of God and then shake our fists when God doesn't give us the answer. But when God reverts our attention to where we really need to put it, we'd rather shake it off and move on to the next news break. And what we need to do at all of these times is not try to interpret the inscrutable purposes of God, either in a storm or in any other judgment, but rather at all times to say, Lord, what would you have me do in the midst of this? Rather than fear, rather than worry about things we can't help, things we can't affect, things that are out of our control, we are called to focus on what the Lord tells us we can know. He's putting all things under Christ's feet for the church. He's working all things together for good. He calls you to honor him. Verse 10 says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. All that power and all that strength that we've sung about and that we've thought about, that we've viewed in a storm. The psalm ends reflecting on that power, saying that God's people find safety, find comfort in the midst of God's presence in his temple, and that God gives that strength to his people so that they might have peace. Some of our children are now being reintroduced to Aladdin because it's now come out again. Disney put that movie out years ago, and as Robin Williams playing the genie, speaking of the incredible power that he has in a very tiny living space. And here in this psalm, it is all the incredible power of God for you, given to you, at work for you. And this is what we need to walk away from this, in awe, in glory, in worship, and then amazed at the fact that this is yours. This is for you, the great power that is giving you strength when you're weak. The great power that is at work in you for your sanctification, for your growth in grace, for your overcoming your enemies and your obstacles. We read in Psalm 18 that with the Lord I can leap over a wall and I can overcome a great host. I can slay any giant. There's this wonderful dynamic we read about back in Psalm 18. When we were looking at Psalm 18, it was towards the end of the book of Chronicles. And not only is David the Goliath slayer, but all of his mighty men become giant slayers in turn. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And as a follower, not of David, but of the great King Jesus, you become what he is. You become those who overcome the world. Not only because of his great power, not only through his great power, but Jesus overcame the world by his great sacrifice. And you overcome the world both by his great sacrifice and through your great sacrifice. His strength is at work in you that you might take up your cross and follow him all the strength of the storm is yours. Girl came into school one morning in high school, and we're taking prayer requests like you do in homeroom when you're in Christian school. And she said there was a tornado on Mount Washington last night. It happened. It was like back in 97, I think. Back in 97, Mount Washington had a tornado touchdown, and it happened to touch down right next to her house. In fact, if you can view Mount Washington, the houses are about, you can get between them if you go sideways and shimmy. And the tornado touched and ripped the roof, or smashed one house, and then went around her house and ripped the roof, one side of the roof off the house on the other side of her, and her house lost a couple shingles. Smashed one house, ripped the roof off the one on the other side, just a few feet away, and it only blew a couple shingles off. All of that power focused down. And here is the picture of the psalm. All of that power, that amazing power that we can't even think about in a storm, let alone in the power of God, focused down into what? Into who? Into you, into his church. But the psalm ends with peace, like the rainbow we see at the end of the flood narrative, like the promise of God through the rainbow that I will never again, till the end of the world, destroy all things. Like Jesus, who came not with reference to sin, not to judge the world, but to forgive men's sins the first time. We have a calm after a storm. And there is no storm in your life that can rage hard enough that when Jesus says, be calm, it has to obey. And we have the confidence of knowing that the Lord who speaks is the one who brought the storm to pass and the one who can command it to stop. And we can also know that the same Lord who causes the storm to rage is the one who brings peace in you. It's the one who blesses you and keeps you and makes his face to shine upon you and is gracious to you and lifts up his countenance upon you, that you might have peace. The peace that passes all understanding, that the grace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus forever. So let's think of the peace we have as we focus on the amazing power of the Lord God. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to glimpse, even in just a short, in a small way, your amazing power in your acts of nature. And Lord, we don't ascribe that to the forces of nature or even to geological effects, but we know that all of this is under your control. We know that all of this comes about by your bidding, and we know that all of this accomplishes your will. Lord, that we would be amazed and reflect upon your power as we see your power displayed in the nature around us. Lord, that we would be confident of you accomplishing your purposes of salvation and of judgment, and that we would find great reason to glory as we draw near to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on that which we ought to focus on. The what would you have me do, Lord? The here am I, Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, we ask that we would leave the big questions of why to you, and that we would seek to find the answers to how we should live for your glory, whether you bring amazing joy or amazing trial. Father, we pray that we might know the peace that is in your presence, regardless of what rages outside. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.